that case, I will just get started. I've got a lot to cover, and I want to get after it. So, my name is Brian Sandeen, and I preach for the San Leandro Church of Christ. It's across the bay from San Francisco, and I've been there 17 years, and God is good. So, I want to thank you for coming to this class about death and the afterlife in the Old Testament. I wasn't sure that anyone would be interested in this topic, so thanks for not leaving me to talk to myself. This class came about quite naturally. I was teaching an adult Bible class on Sunday mornings at church in the book of Ecclesiastes when it became clear that some in the class thought that the Jews of the Old Testament did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. Others thought that they did, and some didn't know what to think. So I told them I was willing to tackle the subject if they wanted me to, and they did, and so that's how things got started. And it turns out my class was in good company. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, the writer states that there's no difference between human beings and animals when it comes to the afterlife. Both have the same spirit and share the same fate. In the next breath, however, he expresses some uncertainty about that when he says that men may rise and animals may descend when they die, and that doesn't sound like the same fate to me. And then, even though it's recorded in the New Testament, another good example is the disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees regarding the resurrection. If the religious leaders of the day are divided on the subject, they likely reflect the difference of opinion among many during the Old Testament period. In Matthew 22, it's instructive that Jesus corrects the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, and says they ought to be able to understand that from the books of Moses. So, all in all, it's not as clear-cut as we might like it to be. And maybe it's not surprising that folks in my Bible class and many other Bible classes in our churches have wondered about the Jewish belief in the afterlife. Now, because Jesus settles the matter when he corrects the Sadducees, we could just stop there and be done with it. But I also want to begin by saying that this class is primarily interested in what the regular person may have thought about death and resurrection, if that's possible. So while there are New Testament passages we could look at where God gives us his position on it, I was not so much interested in that as I was in what the regular person or most Old Testament people thought. And so that's where this class got its start. Now you have a handout, and from the handout you can see I plan to proceed in four ways. First, I want to provide a little vocabulary because we will see a few of these words appear as we go. Second, we'll talk about the Old Testament view of human existence, just what makes up a person. Then we'll talk about Sheol, that somewhat familiar Jewish realm of the dead. And through these three parts, we'll build toward the last one, which is the Old Testament view of death and resurrection. All right, so let's start with a little vocabulary. I've listed seven words for you. The first one is basar, flesh. It is the substance of our physical bodies. Right? Ruach is spirit, the animating force of God. With this spirit given by God, the body lives. Without it, the body dies. And there is nefesh, soul, life, living being. Some describe it as the essence of a person contained in the physical body while the person is alive. Then there is Sheol, the place of the dead, often referred to with the euphemism, the grave. There is Kaber, a grave or a tomb. In contrast to Sheol, Kaber refers to a person's literal grave or tomb. Then there's Bor, the pit. For our purposes, it's a hole used as a Kaber. And then there's Mavet, dead or death. It's the ultimate physical fate for any living person. And so these are the Hebrew words and terms that we'll encounter along the way. And they open the way to what comes next, the Old Testament view of human existence. It appears that the prevalent understanding of the Old Testament view of human existence saw human beings as comprised of a physical body made of flesh, basar, enlivened by a spirit given by God, ruach. And the result of this union is nefesh, a living being or person. And the account of man's creation in Genesis 2:7 is the only Old Testament passage that comes close to containing all three of these terms. Right? The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and I'm going to take that phrase, dust of the ground, as an indication of flesh, and breathed into his nostrils the breath, the ruach of life, and man became a living soul, nefesh. And here it looks like God brings together basar and ruach to form nefesh. But let's look at some other examples to round out our understanding. So, examples of basar. First, there are lots of Old Testament battle scenes. And one of the curses that befall the losers is that their bodies are left out on the battlefield for the scavengers to have. And so Psalm 79:2, 1 Samuel 17:44, 2 Kings 9:36 and 37, we have similar statements like this one. They have given their dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the basar of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Our second example comes from Job 34:14 and 15, where Elihu is speaking. He is the younger, sort of fourth friend of Job. And here I'm not really worried about whether he gives good advice or not, but with his take on flesh and spirit. He says, if it were God's intention and he withdrew his ruach, all basar would perish together. A man would return to the dust. And so here, like in Genesis 2, the spirit makes the flesh alive. Third, in another battle passage, Zechariah 14:12 says, this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their basar will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Yeah, nice, pleasant image, isn't it? Now, I don't know that the flesh of those soldiers will literally rot while they're standing. It's likely an extreme image used by God to condemn the enemies of Jerusalem. But they do have flesh, and it will rot. Now, because Genesis 2:7 tells us that God created Adam from the dust of the ground, dust often works as a substitute for the word flesh. So in Genesis 3:19, God tells Adam, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And Ecclesiastes 12:7 speaks of human bodies at the time of death, saying the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. All right, so just a few examples of basar, man's flesh, and the first part of Old Testament human existence. Next, we have a few examples of ruach. First, in Job 16:22 through 17:1, a passage where Job complains about how he has suffered unimaginably, and he has. He concludes by saying, only a few years will pass before I go on the journey of no return. My ruach is broken. My days are cut short. The grave, the kaber, awaits me. Second, in Numbers 16:22, where Moses and Aaron intercede for people that God is angry with, they speak about God as the God of the spirits of all flesh. And so it says, but Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, O God, Lord of the ruach of all basar, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins? And then, of course, we could mention Ecclesiastes 12:7 again, where the dust returns to the ground it came from and the ruach returns to God who gave it. So these are some examples of ruach. Earlier, we described it as the animating force of God. And these examples seem to bear that out. Anyone who has studied the Holy Spirit is familiar with this word. And in a way that's consistent with the notion of ruach as this animating force of God, you know, the few people given the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament seem to have had a special measure of God's animating force. Bezalel the craftsman, Samson the warrior, Moses the leader and judge, Isaiah the prophet, and others. God gives life by the Spirit. Now let's turn to some examples of nephesh. Nephesh is a little more complicated. It gets translated as soul and life in our English Bibles. But there are also passages that equate it with our emotions, our desires and passions. Let's start with a couple of easier ones. First, in Ezekiel 18:1, a passage where the Lord speaks about whether a son is guilty of his father's sins, God says, "For every living soul, every nephesh belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The nephesh who sins is the one who will die." Then in Job 27:8, as Job compares his steadfast righteousness to the wickedness of his enemies, he says about those enemies, "For what hope has the godless when he is cut off, when God takes away his nephesh?" Now, in either of these two passages, we could use the word soul or the word life, and either way, it would make sense. In the next few passages, however, it's a bit different. Genesis 35:18, Jacob's wife Rachel gives birth to a son while the family is traveling on the road, and she dies in childbirth. The passage describes her death this way. As her soul, her nephesh, was departing, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. And this verse gives us a little detail, right, that her nephesh departed her body at death. Interestingly, it's not her ruach that departs, but her nephesh. Next, in that famous messianic passage quoted by both Peter and Paul, David writes in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my nephesh in Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And so in both of these passages, nephesh refers more clearly to a person's soul, to their spiritual life. You know, it's interesting that the Jews had ruach for spirit and nephesh for soul, because we tend to think of those as one and the same. But rather than thinking of nephesh as one's soul that's distinct from one's spirit, it might be a more fair treatment of Old Testament understanding to view nephesh as one's life, sometimes spoken of in a physical sense, other times in a spiritual sense. Indeed, in Genesis 2:7, God doesn't combine man's flesh and spirit to create a soul. He infuses man's flesh with spirit, and man becomes alive. Right, a living being or a living person. But there's more about nephesh, so let's keep going. First, a couple of passages from Proverbs that speak of nephesh as desire. Proverbs 21:10 simply says, "The nephesh of the wicked desires evil." Here we see the element of intent. Proverbs 23:1-2 contains advice about dining with a king. And where our English Bibles say something like, "If you are given to gluttony," the Hebrew says, "If you are a man of nephesh." And so the whole passage says, "When you sit to dine with the ruler, note well what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of nephesh. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive." And so here, nephesh is linked with great appetite, with great desire. In a positive way, two psalms by the sons of Korah reveal a desire for God and to be close to him. Psalm 42:2, "My nephesh thirsts for God." And 84:2, "My nephesh yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord," right, to be in temple worship. Then beyond a desire, and especially in the Psalms, nephesh is linked to a wide range of emotions. Psalm 6:3, "My nephesh is in anguish." 23:3, that great shepherd psalm, "God restores my nephesh." 35:9, "Then my nephesh will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation." 35:12, when the psalmist is repaid evil for good, he says, "They leave my nephesh forlorn." 62:1, "My nephesh finds rest in God alone." And 119:28, "My nephesh is weary with sorrow." And so nephesh can be soul, it can be life, it can be either wicked or holy desire. It can be linked with a variety of emotions. All in all, it seems to refer to the overall life that a person lives, both physically and spiritually. Now, if we think about all three of these terms for a moment, Basar, Ruach, and Nefesh, the Old Testament understanding of human flesh and spirit seem roughly analogous to our understanding of them today. But I don't know that we have a term to describe ourselves that is as robust as Nefesh. It seems to capture everything we might mean if we spoke about our heart, our mind, and our soul. And rather than thinking of Nefesh as sort of one of those dimensions of a person often called a soul that's distinct from the body and the spirit, it may be better to say that a man is Nefesh rather than man has a Nefesh like he has a Basar and a Ruach. And then one last thing that's more specific to our interest in the afterlife and the resurrection. One thing we see, particularly in Genesis 35:18 and Psalm 16:10, is an indication of the Old Testament belief that a person lived beyond the death of their body. When Rachel dies, her nefesh departs, and the nefesh of God's Holy One doesn't remain in the grave. There is an afterlife of some kind, right? So let's try and explore that as we continue. The third thing to cover today is the concept of Sheol, the Hebrew term for the place, the abode, the destination, the domain of the dead. It's often translated the grave, and it's distinguished from a physical grave or tomb, right, that we call keber. So when a person dies, their basar may be placed in a keber, but their ruach or nefesh will go to Sheol. So here are a few passages that use these words and a couple of others from our vocabulary in combination. Psalm 89:48. What man can live and not see death, mevet, or save himself from the power of the grave, Sheol? Psalm 30, verse 3. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave, Sheol. You spared me from going down to the pit, Bor. Psalm 49:15. But God will redeem my nefesh from Sheol. He will surely take me to himself. That passage is particularly interesting, right? He will take me to himself. You know, in the New Testament, Paul gives us that great description in 1 Thessalonians 4. Of what happens when we die in relation to the second coming, and what will happen for both people who are dead and people who are alive when Jesus returns. Unfortunately, nowhere does the Old Testament lay out a theological explanation of death and Sheol and the afterlife like Paul did, and because of this, we are left to sort of piece together what we can know from statements of biblical writers. Sometimes those writers refer to death and Sheol with the assumption that their contemporary hearers or readers know what they're talking about. And other times they made passing references to death and Sheol while they were talking about other things. And so one of the reasons that we have been and will continue to look at several passages of Scripture as we go is to try and get at their understanding. So what do we know about Sheol? Well, one thing that seems clear is that it's a place of conscious existence. In Isaiah 14:9, the prophet is talking about the fall and the death of the king of Babylon. And he says, this is great, he says, Sheol below is all astir to meet you at your coming. Right? Those that the king has perhaps killed and are in Sheol are there to meet him now that he's just like everybody else. And in a similar passage, the prophet Ezekiel laments for Pharaoh. In 32:21, he exclaims, "From within Sheol, the mighty leaders say of Egypt and her allies, they have come down and they lie with the uncircumcised, with those killed by the sword." The helpful thing about these passages is that they show those who have died and gone to Sheol to be conscious and fully aware of what's going on and even able to participate in some way in what happens. It's not a place of endless sleep or non-existence. Next, one of the confusing things about Sheol is whether the Old Testament Jews believed that everyone went there when they died, the righteous and the wicked dead alike, or just the wicked dead alone. The problem is there are passages that seem to indicate both. So first, a few passages that appear to say Sheol is for everybody. Now, first, in 9:10, the writer of Ecclesiastes gives this advice to his audience. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in Sheol, where you are going, there is neither working nor planting nor knowledge nor wisdom. Second, in Job 30, verse 23, as Job laments his condition to God, he says, I know you will bring me down to Mavet, to the place appointed for all the living. Now, Job doesn't use the word Sheol here, but I think that phrase, the place appointed, is a clear reference to it. And then in Psalm 89:48, as Ethan the Ezrahite laments the difficulties that Israel is experiencing during a time when they forsook the covenant with God, he says, what man can live and not see Mavet or save himself from the power of Sheol? So these passages make it seem like Sheol is the universal destination. And one thing that might seem to confirm that is statements made by righteous men when they talk about going there. For example, Genesis 37:35 describes Jacob when he hears about the supposed death of Joseph, his beloved son, right? And it says, all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning I will go down to Sheol to my son. And so his father wept for him. Next, in a psalm from the sons of Korah titled Sickness to Afflict, there's a psalm title for you. Haman the Ezrahite says in 88:3, my nephesh is full of trouble, and my life draws near to Sheol. Then, reflecting on a time when he had been ill and the Lord was prepared to take his life, King Hezekiah says in Isaiah 38:10, in the prime of my life must I go through the gates of Sheol and be robbed of the rest of my years. And to these we could add that statement that Job made earlier, all the time defending his righteousness, he's nevertheless resigned that God will bring him to Sheol, to that appointed place. Well, you would think that if these righteous men, a patriarch, a king, a writer of wisdom, and an ordinary man of God, if they expected to enter Sheol when they died, that everyone must be going there. And we might stop there and consider it settled if it weren't for a few wrinkles. So wrinkle number one, given the circumstances, I have to wonder if the statements made by our righteous men did not reflect their heightened emotions or feelings of insecurity. And so that they're not really intended to inform us whether the righteous go to Sheol or not. They're statements of pathos, not logos, not intended to be theological arguments about the afterlife. And so that's maybe the first wrinkle. The second wrinkle is that if we put on hold all of those everyone goes there passages, and look for passages specifically about the destination of the wicked or the destination of the righteous, we do find general statements about the wicked going to Sheol, but no general statements about the righteous going there. Here are a couple of examples about the wicked going to Sheol. In Job 24:19, Job says, as heat and drought snatch away the melted snow, so Sheol snatches away those who have sinned. Psalm 19:7, David says, the wicked return to Sheol, all the nations that forgot God. And Psalm 49:14, the sons of Korah add this, like sheep, they, and those are the people who trusted in themselves rather than God, they are destined for Sheol, Mavet will feed on them. That's lovely, isn't it? Now, finally, in Psalm 141:7, David puts these words in the mouth of those who do evil when he says, they, the evildoers, will say, as one plows and breaks up the earth, so our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. So we have these generalizing statements about sinners, the wicked, the evildoers going to Sheol when they die, but no similar statements about godly folks going there when they die. A third wrinkle that perhaps helps to eliminate Sheol as the place of the righteous dead is the fact that it is variously described as a place without God, without hope, a place of darkness, gloom, and disorder, and perhaps fire. And all of this seems too grim and godless for those faithful men and women of God in the Old Testament. Listen to these passages. Psalm 6:5, David says, "No one remembers you, Lord, when he is dead. Who praises you from Sheol?" Isaiah has gloomy words in 38:18. He explains, "For Sheol cannot praise you. Mavet cannot sing you praise. Those who go down to Bor cannot hope for your faithfulness." That's not good. In Job 10:20-22, Job talks as if his death is imminent, saying, "Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so that I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return." To the land of gloom and deep shadow, to the land of deepest night, of deep shadow and disorder, where even light is darkness. Wow. Now, in fairness, this passage doesn't contain the word Sheol, but I think the references to it appear pretty clear. Then in Deuteronomy 32:22, God is speaking. And he says, "For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of Sheol below. It will devour the earth and its harvests and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." Again, to be fair, a fire that burns to Sheol may be a metaphor to describe the anger of God and not a description of Sheol itself, but still a terrifying picture of something that everyone wants to avoid. Now, the last wrinkle one would have to smooth out if they were going to make a convincing case that Sheol is the destination of the godly dead is the fact that some writers speak of God rescuing them from Sheol. First, in two of his psalms, David makes this clear. In 30 verse 3, he says, "O Lord, you brought me up from Sheol. You spared me from going down to the pit." And in the Messianic 16:10, he says, "You will not abandon me to Sheol, but let your Holy One see decay." In Psalm 49:15, the sons of Korah go a little further than just being rescued from Sheol. They say, "But God will redeem my life from Sheol. He will surely take me to himself." That's new. Then from one of the Proverbs of Solomon, Proverbs 15:24 explains, "The path of life leads upward for the wise to keep him from going down to Sheol." Lastly, in Hosea 13:14, the Lord is speaking of Israel, who has given herself over to idolatry and is worthy of death, when he declares his compassion. "I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from Mavet. Where, O Mavet, are your plagues? Where, O Sheol, is your destruction?" Sound a little familiar? And so there are a few important wrinkles, right? These mediating factors that keep us from definitely concluding that the righteous end up in Sheol along with the wicked at the time of their death. There are the emotional nature of these statements made by the few men of righteousness. There's the general statements about the wicked going to Sheol, but an absence of those about the godly. The foreboding descriptions of Sheol make it an unlikely place for God's people. And then the way that some of God's followers speak of being rescued from Sheol by the Lord. And so, if Sheol is not the place where the Old Testament righteous went when they died, where did they go? What happened to them? Well, we'll look at this as we turn to our last section, the Old Testament view of death and the afterlife. By now, hopefully it's clear that the people of the Old Testament believed in an afterlife. Ecclesiastes 12, Job 30, Isaiah 26. While it may not have been sort of the larger view of heaven and hell that we have in the New Testament, there was clearly a belief in life after death, and apparently a belief that the wicked and righteous went to different places when they died. One of the indications of the different destinations for good and evil people is the use of up and down language to describe them. Now, in some of these passages, it may be that up and down simply refer to being physically alive or dead, right? When you're buried down under the ground. When you're alive, you're up above ground. But other passages, the destinations appear to be spiritual rather than physical. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, Hannah is praying when she says, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." One of the Psalms of David we mentioned earlier, 30 verse 3, "O Lord, you brought me up from Sheol. You spared me from going down to the pit." And then the passage from Ecclesiastes that I mentioned in the beginning, "Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, if the spirit of an animal goes down into the earth." Now, you know, this is a reference about people and animals, not righteous and wicked people, but it's nevertheless up and down. And another one of Solomon's Proverbs 15:24 says, "The path of life leads upward for the wise to keep them from going down to Sheol." Another indication of the different destinations for good and evil people of the Old Testament is the examples of Enoch, Elijah, and Samuel. Now, Enoch and Elijah both had extraordinary end-of-life experiences, right? First, Enoch didn't experience physical death. Instead, Genesis 5:24 tells us that God took him away. Now, we're not sure where God took him, but we assume that the Lord took Enoch to be with him and not to the gloominess of Sheol. Unfortunately, even Hebrews 11:5 doesn't tell us anything more about Enoch's destination. Likewise, the prophet Elijah didn't experience physical death. Instead, he went up to heaven in a whirlwind, according to 2 Kings 2:11. It's instructive that 2 Kings 2 tells us Elijah was taken to heaven. The Hebrew word is hasamayim, and most of the time it's used to refer to the heavens or the sky, right? But there are a few exceptions. Sometimes it refers to the host of heaven, or to heaven as God's dwelling, and so that's probably more than just the sky. So is this where the righteous dead of the Old Testament went when they died? Maybe. To these two examples, we have to add the third, the prophet Samuel. And he had an extraordinary afterlife experience. He died, but sometime after his death, his spirit was raised by the witch of Endor. We know this story from 1 Samuel 28, and there are a couple of interesting points here. First, curiously, all of the language of 1 Samuel 28 describes Samuel as coming up from below. The witch of Endor says, "I see a spirit coming out of the ground," verse 13. Samuel himself says, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Verse 15. And given what we've already seen, we would not expect Samuel to be below, right? God should have, you know, taken him up out of Sheol and brought him to, out of the pit. And so Samuel's position below is confusing. Then second, while we do not know what Samuel was doing, he states that being raised disturbed him. So it's likely an indication that the dead were conscious beyond the grave and active in some way. The last indication that after death the righteous may go to some place set just for them is that phrase used when several of the patriarchs died, right, gathered to his people. Like Abraham in Genesis 25, Isaac, Genesis 35, Joseph, Genesis 49, and Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And this phrase seems more than just a poetic way to say they die. Instead, it may point to the fact that the person has gone to join his previously departed righteous fellows, right? Family, other Jews, the faithful, in the place that God has for them. Now, beyond the notion of separate destinations for the righteous and wicked dead, several passages reveal an Old Testament belief that a person, you know, lived beyond the death of their body, and even a couple of indications of resurrection. I've already mentioned a few of these today, so let me just repeat them quickly. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up, 1 Samuel 2. You will not abandon me to the grave or let your Holy One see decay, Psalm 16. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself, Psalm 49. The path of life leads upward for the wise to keep him from going down to the grave, Proverbs 15. The dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12. And I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death, Hosea 13. But then, there are these that in contrast to the darkness, gloom, and hopelessness of Sheol, speak of glory, joy, brightness, heaven, and the house of God. First, from David's great 23rd Psalm, verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 73, 24, and 25, a psalm of Asaph, he cries out to God, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you?" In 26:19, the prophet Isaiah says these remarkable words, "But your dead will live, your bodies will rise, you who dwell in the dust, wake up, shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." Now, as much as we might wish it were so, Isaiah is not talking about a literal resurrection of the dead. Instead, he refers to Jews returning from Babylonian exile. Now, they were said to be dead because they were displaced and without hope in Babylon. But they will be raised up, and that they will return to Zion with hope and joy because of the deliverance of God. But you know, even if Isaiah is not talking about literal bodily resurrection, it's still remarkable that he uses this imagery. And he and his contemporaries must have believed in resurrection. Otherwise, he never would have thought to have used the comparison, and his hearers wouldn't have understood what he meant. So that's compelling. Lastly, in Daniel 12, 2 and 3, by far the latest of all the passages that we have covered today, Daniel receives a vision from God about the future of his people, part of which says this: "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And regardless of how we might understand the vision of Daniel, this notion of awaking to everlasting life or to everlasting contempt is clearly presented. And so, as we think about the Old Testament afterlife, right, the up and down language, the experiences of Enoch, Elijah, and Samuel, patriarchs being gathered to their people, and then passages that speak of faithful men and women being made alive and raised up, taken to glory, to be with God, and to everlasting life, all of that points us toward God raising the Old Testament faithful from the dead to a destination with Him. So as we turn to a close today, let me try to present some tentative conclusions. Number one, if the passages about death and the afterlife in the Old Testament are not as clear as we would like them to be, and even seem conflicting in places, it's likely a reflection of the varying beliefs on the part of the people at the time, like we see in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Even with all that the New Testament tells us, right, nailing down the afterlife is complicated. And so it should not surprise us if everyday Old Testament people didn't hold uniform beliefs about it. Having said that, I do want to try to present a somewhat uniform picture based on our conversation today. So number two, it seems that the people of the Old Testament did believe in a conscious afterlife. When they died, they were not dead like Rover, dead all over. They did not cease to exist or go into an indefinite sleep until God chose to wake them. Number three, it does not appear to be as simple as, you know, everyone goes to Sheol. it seems clear to me that the wicked, those who do not belong to God or follow Him, go there when they die, but not so the godly ones. There are enough of them and enough statements by them to indicate that they believed God would take them elsewhere to be with Him, to heaven, and into glory. Their destination is not as clear nor as widely spoken of as is Sheol, but there is enough to suggest that they believed they were going to a different place. Number four, the situation with Samuel and those who speak of being rescued from Sheol, like they were there and got rescued from there, could possibly indicate that Sheol was the initial destination for everyone, but then God took the righteous from there to be with Him. That might also account for the words of those righteous men, Jacob, Haman, Hezekiah, and Job, saying that they were going to Sheol. So that's possible. It's interesting that Sheol is spoken of in the language of darkness, gloom, and disorder, a place without God and without hope, and that stands in contrast to the destination of the righteous, spoken of in the language of brightness, glory, and joy, even the house of God and heaven. And then finally, the prophets Isaiah and Daniel are certainly much later than the patriarchs and even the early kings of Israel, but I find the fact that they would speak about a resurrection from the dead compelling. All in all, I think there's sufficient evidence to propose Sheol as the destination of the dead who did not belong to God, and God rescuing His faithful ones from that fate to be with Him forever. All right, sorry for turning on the fire hose and going to town, but we have a couple of minutes. So there may be comments that you want to make or questions you may want to ask that I'm sure I can't answer, but we'll give it a try. Yes, sir.
Well, Psalm 49 just really seems, here's these rich and wicked, and they go down and they're staying.
Yeah.
And then, but the righteous, you know, that there's a better solution for them. The whole psalm just seems to push towards that direction. I mean, what could be better? You're dead.
Yeah.
So the rich, they got rich all their lives, and then all of a sudden now they died rich. And everything going good for them, and yet the righteous didn't have much good for them, but yet something better happened for them at that.
Yeah, that's right. Sort of get the flip-flop thing, right?
Yeah. Your exposition seems to show that there's something of an evolution of ideas about afterlife starting in the very earliest part. You know, we can't do a flat reading of the Bible.
Right.
Things change over time.
Absolutely. Yeah, so I think it's informative, right, that Isaiah and Daniel, the ones latest in the picture, have that resurrection language that's a little more clear than anybody else does. And so, you know, it seems likely that these ideas did develop over time, that they're less developed in the beginning, more later on. Yes, sir.
The one I struggle with is Enoch.
Yeah.
Yeah, walk with God and seems to continue to walk with God.
Yeah. Yeah, the frustrating thing about Enoch is that, you know, all you get is a sentence in the Old Testament and then a sentence in the New, right? Yeah. And it's like, well, what? Tell me more. I want to know more what that means or what that's like. But unfortunately, yeah, we just don't know. Yes, sir?
I know it's not scripture, but William Barclay, he wrote that, you know, the Jews believed that Father Abraham kind of stood at the doorway to hell to make sure none of the Jews, you know, got sent there. He would send them back, you know, to be with God. And of course, that led to the whole idea of, you know, hey, I'm a Jew. That means I'm saved just because of who I am.
Yeah.
And so that was a belief at some time that the Jews had.
Sure.
Had.
Yeah. Bruce?
What's the New Testament equivalent to Sheol?
You know, that's a good question, right? So there's the statement of Jesus to the thief on the cross, right? That today you'll be with me in paradise, right? So there's this sort of New Testament notion that when a when a righteous person, a person, you know, belonging to Jesus, dies, that they, you know, go to, their soul goes to paradise until the time of the return, when you get the bodily resurrection, the new body, and the whole kind of, you know, thing goes like that. And though the equivalent is not quite as clear, it may be that the person who doesn't belong to Jesus, who dies, instead of going to paradise, goes to Hades or something, some sort of equivalent, you know, until the time of the, yeah. But that's not as clear as what happens to Jesus' followers. Yeah, Gary?
Your rabbinic view of Enoch and Elijah, yeah, it's interesting. They didn't see him going to heaven. They thought Enoch came back.
Yeah, interesting.
When he got with the tour of heaven, and you see that in that 2nd century B.C. text,
yeah.
First Enoch.
Yeah.
He didn't go there and die and stay.
Yeah.
And then Elijah didn't go to heaven and stay either. Elijah was put in the third heaven, so that when the Messiah came, he'd be ready to, introduce him.
Oh, yeah,
but
right.
Then he would die, and whatever happened to the dead, he would experience too.
Yeah.
So it's not an eternal life passage.
Okay. Yeah. Well. But they have like the same text to work from, so you know,
yeah.
it's like they see this and go to that conclusion. I'm not sure I would read that and draw that as a logical conclusion, but you know, then I live in the 21st century where logic reigns, right? And they did not. Yes, sir.
Well, first, I'd like to thank you for that.
Yeah.
I would have had to write all this down as fast as you
talk. Yeah. Well, no, I come to lectures and I try and write like a madman, and so you're welcome. You're welcome.
My question is, basically, how long did it take you to put this together, and did you ever get frustrated?
Let's see. Well, we started doing Ecclesiastes, and then the thing came up, so I probably took a month while I was doing all of the other stuff, you know, to try and do that. And it's a little frustrating because you read something and you think, oh, I'll follow it. Well, nope, that doesn't work. Well, what about? Well, not that, you know. And so I sincerely believe that these are tentative conclusions because I don't feel like I have a complete understanding of that.
But it was exciting, right?
Oh, yeah, it's fun.
I really appreciate you all. Yeah. That's excellent.
Yeah, some of the passages are fun to read, and I probably should have tried to cover less so we could have more fun, right? But you read some of those passages, like the king of Babylon going down there, and guys going, ha, ha, here he comes now. You know, it's kind of interesting. Yeah. Bodhi.
Yeah, I was just wondering, when Samuel comes, does it describe him in like, you know, Ruach or Nefesh or anything like that, or is it just Samuel's back? He's like, is he in a spiritual form? Is he, you know?
Well, it's a spiritual form because she says, like, I see his ghost, you know, coming up from the ground. So, yeah. So it's not his physical body that comes back. Yes, ma'am.
The reason I came here is because I can explain the death, burial, and resurrection pretty well from the New Testament standpoint.
Yeah.
But then when I have to dig into the Old Testament, and you didn't help me at all. but the context is, it's just not as clear cut, like you pointed out.
It's not.
And I think I have to tell the people I teach, this one is kind of open to discussion.
It is, yeah.
But it still gives you the death, burial, and resurrection format.
It does. Yeah, I think it does. Yes, ma'am.
I'm not sure if this is controversial, but I think it is in the Apostles' Creed. It talks about Jesus going into hell after he dies. So
right.
At the time, would they have believed that it was Sheol? He was preaching to people who didn't know God.
You know, that is an excellent question. Where is that place that he goes to visit?
I think we retranslated that into Hades.
Is that what it is?
First Peter.
Yeah,
right before the whole baptism saves you, well-known text. It's right there.
Yes, sir.
Is there any indication from your studies that people had an assurance of where they were going? Because we have that either I'm not going where God is or I'm going where God is. And I'm thinking about like Job, for example, when they first got or died.
Right.
Are they asking him to compromise going to be with God, or
because
we place a lot of emphasis in Christendom, of course, about hell and heaven, and hell especially, and the assurance of such.
You know, I get the feeling that some people felt assured. David's a good example. He seems to have felt assured. Job, that's tough. I mean, because
I know that my Redeemer lives.
Eventually he comes to that. His life is just destroyed, and you know, part of you has to think he has to wonder about that. I mean, I would, right? So, assurance is not nearly as clear as New Testament assurance that Paul in particular wants his readers, his followers to have. We are past time. We got to go. Thank you so much for coming. And I appreciate that.